or the calm before the storm. If that's the early morning silence on a sunny weekend or a public holiday, it's less cars, people sleeping in, it's a peaceful silence. That's until the first person cranks out the lawnmower. And then it's on for young and old after that. It sets off a chain reaction of lawnmowers and whippersnippers and leaf blowers down the street. But in that early morning, there's a chance to stop and think. There's a moment of silence. There isn't much silence in our world. As lockdown has lifted, there's a noticeable buzz that has returned. Commuting, shopping, gathering. And to be honest, it's actually really great to see people out and about. To see connections being restored because we're made for relationships. So that buzz has been actually really, really encouraging this last couple of weeks. But there's also an underlying hum. The social media, advertising, news, entertainment, it can all become a bit of noise. And so some of us are maybe longing for space, for silence. After 7 chapters of Revelation, we've had the vision, the letters, the worship around the throne, the angels and elders and creatures in heaven, the seals opened, and then last week, the thousands and thousands dressed in white, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And after all that has gone before, there is silence in heaven. When he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven. Half an hour of silence. Have you experienced true silence? And what does it mean for heaven to be silent? We'll leave that question hanging there for a moment because the silence doesn't last long. Verse 6, then the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared to sound them. Now, what a way to end the silence. Soon there's trumpet blasts, hail and fire, a mountain thrown to the earth, a blazing star, a proclamation from an eagle, locusts, horses, scorpions, and the cries of agony and grief. Soon the silence is forgotten. There's so much going on that I want us to dig into the details, so you'll need your Bibles open there with you at home. But then we need to take a step back from the details and try and look at the bigger picture of what's going on. In today's passage, we've got 7 trumpets, like there were 7 scrolls in chapter 6. But there's an overlap here. The opening of the last scroll initiates the trumpet sounding. And we'll see the same thing in a couple of weeks' time with the 7th trumpet overlapping the 7 bowls. There's a pattern to the descriptions. It's somewhat cyclic, a repeated vision of judgment. And in each cycle, the first 4 focus mainly on the earthly creation, and the last 3 on the cosmic judgments of rulers and powers. There's an increasing intensity, and there's an expansion of scope as each cycle happens, as the events move towards a climax that we'll see in a few weeks' time. So today I'm going to read the whole 8th chapter for us in chunks, but to help us see what John saw, to hear his words as he tries to capture the immense and incredible and confronting scene that he sees. So Lorraine's read for us verses 1 to 6. Let's pick it up in verse 7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This is a plague, you could say, of biblical proportions. It's built off the description of the 7th plague in Egypt from the Exodus, but here the devastation is greater. A third of the earth. In Australia, we get the devastation of fire. We know that smell. We know the incredible cost to communities and to the environment. In 1994, bushfires raged around our area that we were living in Sydney. And houses were lost nearby, and we were preparing to evacuate. My dad had been at work, but he was trying to make it home to help us. But he got stopped a kilometer or so away in his car, and so he had to jump out of the car, and he just ran home. There's a photo that was published in a few places. We were a copy in a book. It's of Dad running down the hill towards our house. Here it is for you. The smoke in the air, charred trees on one side of the road. And I remember the feeling. I remember the smell. Remember the heat. Now, many of us will have memories like this. But this is a fire like we've never seen before. This is judgment that we can scarcely imagine. But then the second trumpet sounds. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Here's somewhat reminiscent of the first Egyptian plague, where the river turned to blood. But this is global. Faith can move mountains, we're told. Well, here God's judgment sends a fiery mountain crashing into the sea. And the Roman Empire, which is the setting of the book of Revelation, the Roman Empire was reliant on the sea. Rome in particular was dependent on ships and sea travel for its trade and for its defense. And this judgment strikes at the heart of the empire. A third of the ships, we're told, are destroyed. God knows the heart of our earthly empires. They're built on prosperity and power, property and possessions. And God can and will bring our empires to their knees. You might see it in your workplace where decisions are driven by profit instead of people. And you have to sit there working in that place, trying to shine a light in that darkness. Our hope is that God will bring an end to that empire. You see it in government. Power is wielded and abused. And you have to stand there, a citizen, obeying authority while seeking to honor Christ. Our comfort is that God will bring an end to that empire. Earthly empires, economies, and institutions will all end. But God's kingdom, as we just sung about, will reign forevermore. But we read on, verse 10. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Again, it echoes that first Egyptian plague. The river was turned foul and couldn't be drunk. But here, bitterness blazes like a star. Bitterness infects the water. Bitterness takes hold of life. And on one level, we know that. We've felt that. We've seen how bitterness destroys hopes, destroys relationships. It consumes us. Bitterness robs us of joy. In Proverbs 5:4, bitterness is described as sorrow. And in Jeremiah 9:15, bitterness is judgment. This is sorrow and judgment across the earth. But that's not all. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Another echo of Exodus, the ninth plague is darkness. When it says here that the sun and moon and stars were struck, the Greek word is literally that they were plagued. God literally plagues the heavenly luminaries. Day is night. It's complete darkness, overwhelming darkness. Light and dark is kind of a classic cliche in our culture and how we tell stories. The baddies wear black. Evil plans are hatched under the cover of darkness. And whether it's Snow White or Star Wars or some superhero movie, not Batman though, it doesn't work. But God turns, it's always the baddie is in black. Well, here God turns light to darkness. It's chaos. Evil abounds. There's fear and punishment. But there are at least two rays of hope. Firstly, there's the 144,000 that we read about last week. The 144,000 are sealed and saved. And now isn't the time for a full discussion of the concept of the rapture. This is more about protection. There couldn't be a more stark contrast between the faithful 144,000 who are dressed in white, washed by the blood of the Lamb, and then the darkness and destruction being inflicted on the earth in chapter 8. God's people are protected, like they were in Egypt. Their punishment is placed on the Lamb that was slain. But judgment comes on those who have rejected God and persecuted his people. These plagues are a response to the cry of the martyrs. The second ray of hope is that this is not total destruction. Each plague is partial. A third is destroyed, but the majority remains. There is still the chance for repentance and restoration. These plagues have a purpose to lead to repentance. As with the first four bowls in chapter 6, these first four trumpet judgments reenact the Egyptian plagues, show us that God is the one who has all the power. God is in control. All other gods are nothing before him. The material world is pulled apart. Food, trade, and business are dismantled. Heat and light are hidden. And here's the point. In the words of Grant Osborne, those who live only for this world have chosen foolishly, for only in God can there be true life. We can't depend on the things of this world. They fail and they fade. It's a false hope. I could go more into the details of idolatry, but that's what the Night Church series, Acceptable Idols, is all about. Last Sunday, I spoke about ministry and how that can become an idol. Tonight, we've got a guest preacher, Tom French. He's going to be great. He's going to be speaking about success. And then I'm going to speak about marriage and security over the next 2 weeks. So if you want to know more about idolatry, well, then tune in at 6 p.m. each Sunday. But this section of Revelation is a judgment and a warning. It's a judgment on the Roman Empire and all our earthly empires. It's a judgment on the pseudo-Christian cults of the first century and all the acceptable idols of the 21st century church. This is a warning. Check your heart for idols. This is about repentance. But it's not over yet. If you've ever read or watched Jumanji, congratulations, well, you've now reached the next level. An eagle flies over in midair. It's visible. It's a global broadcast that we have. All are given the message, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. You thought it was bad before? Woe, woe, woe. In contrast to the holy, holy, holy of chapter 4, Here is woe, woe, woe. This is terror and disaster to come. Chapter 9 reveals the first two woes before the final one comes in chapter 12. The description of these two trumpet blasts in chapter 9 is twice as long as the first four trumpet blasts combined. And the focus shifts from the earthly and the physical to the cosmic principalities and powers. The fifth trumpet sounds and the abyss is opened. From the pit of death comes smoke and locusts. I encourage you to read chapter 9 when you get an opportunity. Another Egyptian plague takes on new form. The demonic forces wage war on the people of the earth. Now, this is a little bit of an aside, but did you notice in verse 4 of chapter 9 that the vegetation, the grass, is spared? This is what it says. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. Now, does that sound odd to you? Because wasn't all the grass burnt up in chapter 8, verse 7? Well, here's a little helpful example of how to interpret Revelation. You don't have to reconcile all the images. In verse 7 of chapter 8, we're told that all the grass is burnt up. And then in verse 4 of chapter 9, we're told that the grass is to be spared. You don't have to reconcile it all. Yes, Revelation does work as one big story, and its meanings don't contradict one another. But we don't need to harmonize the visions. Each vision is somewhat of a self-contained unit. What each image portrays is more important than the detail of making it fit together. It's not a science textbook. It doesn't all have to line up perfectly. John is painting scenes. He's painting amazing scenes with his words. So just remember that the brushstrokes in one painting don't all have to line up with the ones in the next painting. Each image reveals a greater truth. So back to chapter 9. We see John paint layer upon layer upon layer. From the smoke come locusts with the power of scorpions, but the locusts look like war horses, except with the teeth of lions, breastplates of iron, and wings that thunder like chariots going into battle. Did you get that? Layer upon layer upon layer. And what do? Well, they torture the people for 5 months. This is verse 6. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. Those who took the lives of the martyrs, well, now they want to take their own lives. Evil is destroying itself. And that's the nature of evil. It's self-destructive. Its own plans bring its downfall. The idols in our lives, they promise much but never deliver. The pursuit of greed and gain, it consumes people. The pursuit of passion and lust, it destroys relationships. Power corrupts. Envy enslaves us. Pride comes before the fall. And here, played out in graphic scenes, is a depiction of the utter contempt that the evil forces have for their worshippers. False gods are not your friend. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. The first woe is past, we're told. Two other woes yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The destructive forces that were restrained in chapter 7, verse 1, well, now they're released. And the end result is the bloodshed of a number that we can scarcely imagine, a third of the earth. The army is an unstoppable force, 200 million horses, twice 10,000 times 10,000. And it's a number so unbelievable that John specifically states, I heard their number. This is an unstoppable force. Fire, smoke, and sulfur. And so we reach the conclusion, the summary in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. After all that's gone on, after all the torture and death, still they reject God. Literally, it says, they did not even repent. We're expecting the opposite result, but the insanity of sin is all-consuming. Idolatry has taken hold, and although the idols are empty and dead, they cannot see or hear or walk, there are cosmic forces behind them. And so the people don't repent, but they fall further into depravity, into destruction. So why did this section of Revelation begin with silence and end with stubborn disobedience? Why was heaven silent at the opening of the seventh seal? Because this is the end of the world and the initiation of eternity. There's a hushed expectancy awaiting God's final intervention. This is a Habakkuk 2:20 kind of moment. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Before a holy God, there is a holy silence. As one commentator puts it, the removal of evil from the world is a holy event. Worship accompanies judgment. In chapter 6, which we read a couple of weeks ago, the martyrs cry out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And in this silence in chapter 8, the prayers of the saints are offered as incense to God, incense burned before him. What do God's people do? What is the act of faith? What really has power in this world? When the words of T.F. Torrance, here is the astonishing answer, the prayers of the saints and the fire of God. That means that more potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God. Amongst all the amazing imagery in these two chapters, there is a startling demonstration of the power of prayer. What evil can you see at work in our world? What prayers are you praying? What injustice and corruption in our society? And what prayers are you praying? What idols have a foothold in your life, and what prayers are you praying? No other power can hold back the power of prayer, because the power of prayer rests in the throne of heaven. If you read this passage, did you notice the name of the scorpion king in verse 10 of chapter 9? They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollon, that is, destroyer. It all seems pretty final, but we know that the destroyer will be destroyed. His sting, the sting of death, is defeated. 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory doesn't come through any fake power or pretend God. No, victory comes through faith in the blood of the Lamb. And sitting at the center of it all, surrounded by silence and glory, is the Lamb that was slain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the victory that we have in you. Lord, we thank you for the protection that you provide for your people. And Lord, would you help us to take hold of the power of prayer? That we can declare your name over the darkness in our lives, your name over the evil, your name over the idols that are holding on to us. That we can declare your victory because of what Jesus has done. And so we stand in his strength, we stand in his power. And we pray in his name. Amen.